This week, we'll be talking about a life and faith of consequence, which is utterly dependent upon participating in true and authentic belief. True and authentic belief. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to get to the whole thing today. I may only get to part B, so if so, I'll carry it over to next Sunday, but I will do my best to get through all of it so that we can get the whole idea of what we mean by this, about authentic belief and what it should look like in the life of the believer. So there will be a study of the word believe, which I will be comparing two primary texts, Acts 16, 16 through 34, and James 2, 14 through 22. And I do believe that these texts demonstrate a consequential life in faith. It is impossible to have a life of consequence and faith without our faith producing evidence of fruit and good works. Loving obedience to Christ produces fruit and good works on behalf of Christ. That is the reoccurring message throughout the entire Testament. Loving obedience to Christ always produces good works, good fruit on behalf of Him. There is probably a correlation between the degree of faith that we have in God and the relationship that we have with God. There's a correlation between that and what we do with our life in terms of living for Him, working for Him, producing fruit, producing good deeds. There's just a correlation between those two things. If you have almost no faith, there'll be almost no fruit. If you have a deep and abiding faith and love for Christ, there will be a deep and abiding production of fruit because of that. There is, I think, a correlation between those two things. Now, one of the things I want to spend time on, because it's just a wonderful story. So if you would, and you brought your Bibles or your phones, turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to be spending some time in here. And I want to spend the right amount of time in here, so I'll just let it take us where it's going to go. So the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he has been called to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was a Greek city-state at one time, and it was the city-state where Philip II came from, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And the city Philippi was named after Philip II. So it has this like remarkable history to it, right? And it's Greek. And so I want to pick up in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. So Luke recalls here, he says, "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination." So there he is. He's been called to Macedonia. He's in the city of Philippi. And while he's there doing his work, he encounters this slave girl who has a spirit of divination. And she brought to her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So it's kind of remarkable, isn't it? Here is this slave girl that is possessed. In fact, the word divination there in the Greek, do you know what it means? It means a python spirit. Literally, the Greek word divination there means a python spirit. And the connection to that is that in the temple of Delphi, it's specialized in fortune telling. And so the emblem, the symbol of that was a python snake. So she was doing this divination after the order of the temple of Delphi. So they were kind of like the word divination and a python snake were one and the same. When they said python snake, everybody knew, oh, okay, She's like, she belongs, or she worships after, or she does what they do in the Delphi oracle or temple. That's what she does. Here's the other remarkable thing about it, is that she knew who the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul was about. Now, why would a demon announce to everybody that they were servants of the Most High God? And so the assumption is that she was glomming on to them. She was trying to ride their coattails in some fashion. And so as the text goes on, as Luke records it, and this she kept doing for many days, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now, that caused problems, right? So we read here next that, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." So they were offended and upset that apparently this girl who was possessed was capable of bringing them a great amount of money. And so now that she no longer had the demon inside of her, I mean, no one was happy that she was freed from this demon, right? They were upset because now she couldn't do what she was doing for them in terms of getting them money by forecasting what would be happening to people as a fortune teller. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas, and they dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers, which is what they did. Community leaders would meet in the marketplace, and they would do all their business there, and they would. That's how they kind of officiated their office as rulers back in that time. "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews.'" So let's just get the most important thing out of the way first. They're Jews, okay? So, "and they are disturbing our city." Well, there's no evidence they were disturbing the city. That was a false claim, but they were making their argument about what they wanted to happen to them. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Again, there's no evidence that that is true. Those were lies. Then, as any good crowd does, because these men, these probably influential men who dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates, the crowd jumped on as well. They piled on. So it says, "And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods." Now, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when Paul gives this litany of stuff that he endured on behalf of the gospel, how many times he was shipwrecked and beaten and left in the sea and beaten with rods and all that. This is one of those times where he was beaten with rods. Now, I've never been beaten with rods. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, my mother would grab the first thing that she could find, and that was usually the spatula or a wooden spoon or something like that, and she would pummel me with that. My dad was a little more lethal. He would get the leather belt out, you know, and you could hear that whoosh. I mean, it was a thing, okay? So I would be spanked with the belt or whatever occasionally, not very often, but I was. But beaten with rods, I mean, that has to be torture. And it wasn't on your rear end. It was across your back. So Paul and Silas were beaten with rods under these false accusations. This really falls under the category, no good deed goes unpunished. I would suspect that if any of you knew somebody that was possessed by a demon and they had a chance to be freed from the bondage of that demon, you would be thrilled. But they were not. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. So it wasn't like, you know, the jail cell right off of the office. This was like down in the dungeon. So he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, you know what stocks are. So it's these wooden contraptions where they carve out enough area so that you can put your wrist or your feet. In this case, it was their ankles, and their ankles were put down in, and then this board came down over, and it locked their legs in these stocks. So you're basically sitting with your feet out in front of you with this wooden contraption surrounding your ankles and your legs, and you can't really move. And it was only done for the most violent and dangerous of criminals. So they were accused with a number of different accusations that were not true. They were hauled before the magistrates. The crowd piled on. They were presented as the worst of all criminals. And then they were beaten with rods. And they were thrown into the deepest, darkest place of a dungeon. And then their feet were placed in stocks, which was only for the most dangerous, most violent of prisoners. So you think, well, okay, I mean, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they're just trying to do the right thing. They're just trying to tell people about Jesus. What's the big deal? I mean, if the average person would say, would they not? Well, like, God, I'm just doing what you want me to do. Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to be falsely accused? Why do I have to be beaten with rods? Why do I have to be put into jail, into a dungeon? And why do my feet have to be placed in stocks? Because I'm not that person. I'm just trying to serve you. I think that would be where most of us would come down. But then this happened. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I mean, just, you know, they were praying and singing hymns to God. This reminds me of the apostles that were preaching the gospel, and they were hauled before the Sanhedrin post-resurrection of Jesus, and they were hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they told them to stop preaching about Jesus, and then they beat them, and then the prisoners, those apostles left, and they said, and they praised God that they were worthy enough to suffer for the name. That's not what you hear on the Christian Broadcasting News Network. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, Wendy and Ken and Jimmy, there is no greater gossip center in the world than a prison. Is that true? I mean, if you say something to one person, within seconds, it just proliferates. I mean, everybody knows something about everybody else. So you can bet that all these prisoners knew why the Apostle Paul and Silas were in prison. And so it says here, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, this region of the world is known for earthquakes. So to have an earthquake there would not be a unique thing. It's known to have earthquakes. But it goes on to say, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, you could see why, like, if there was an earthquake and the building kind of went a little off center, and so the doors kind of opened up because, you know, now things weren't square. But what kind of earthquake produces the bonds that prisoners are in, the shackles that they had on, the stocks that they were in? Now those two were released and they were freed from that, is what Luke records. That's quite an earthquake. Very surgical. And the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You know, well, why would you kill yourself? Because of the dishonor, because of the failure. So in that culture, if those prisoners had broken free, then it would not only have been dishonor, but there would have been punishment. So horrific punishment. So he was trying to spare himself the torture that was due him for having failed by these prisoners getting loose. Now, he had a family. If he had killed himself and left his family, then his wife and children would have been sold off into slavery. That's what would have happened to them. So he was so terrified by what had just happened, so terrified that he tried to you know, preserve himself from extraordinary pain and take his own life, even though it might have meant that his wife and children would have been sold off into slavery, which would have been a very difficult thing. So when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, here's the amazing thing. Look, I just want to say to you, read anything about jailers or how they ran prisons back then or whatever, and typically whoever was in charge of a prison, whether it was a jailer or whatever, they just were not nice people. They were often a part of the torture that went into prisoners. They weren't compassionate or caring. They didn't care what kind of food they were fed. Attending to any wounds that they had. In fact, we read about this later on, that when the prisoner takes them home, it's then he attends to their wounds that they suffered from being beaten with rods. But there was something about him. And even though he was, in essence, an enemy to Paul and Silas, we read here in verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Most people would have said, good for him. If he wants to fall on the sword, more power to him. But that's not what Paul did. Paul knew what he was about to do, and apparently God had placed this jailer on his heart, and so he shouted out to stop him from killing himself. And the jailer called for lights, so there must have been some people working for him, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. The hymns, the prayers, the shout to reach out to him after the earthquake to keep him from killing himself. That kind of faithfulness, that kind of belief was so potent, so powerful, that it stopped this jailer from killing himself. And not only from killing himself, but from rushing into Paul, to go into Paul and Silas and to fall down before them, trembling with fear. And he brought them out and said, sirs. No jailer ever says sirs to prisoners. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So that word, and this is the key text that I want us to focus on. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So the word saved there is the word, it's the word soteria. And it has three elements of meaning. The word saved means to rescue. It means safety, deliver, and health. It means to be saved from death and or hell. And it means to be restored. I know that we oftentimes use the word saved almost exclusively in terms of being saved from hell, but that is the full meaning of the word soteria. So, what must I do to be saved? He was, the Philippine jailer was literally in this existential crisis. How and why did he know how to ask Paul and Silas how to be saved? And maybe they knew how because he saw the good works or the fruit that they had in their life. They were faithful. They continued to believe. There was no crisis of faith on their part despite what they had endured. And so it goes on to say in this text where the Apostle Paul and Silas says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That word believed means to trust in. To trust in, to submit to. That's how it's being used in this text. To trust in, to surrender, to submit to. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and it says, Lord Jesus, you and your household will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he, that is the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food out before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament. His whole household, everyone, and he was baptized. Baptism was no small thing. Baptism was a big deal. Now, there's more to that story, but I, for the sake of time, I just need to move on because this is what I want you to see. And Mike, this is a next slide down or two where it says, a powerful example of a life of consequence and faith. The Apostle Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi around 50 to 52 A.D. 10 years later, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Philippians in 62 A.D., this book called, which is often referred to as the Book of Joy, the Epistle, Philippians, oftentimes referred to as the Book of Joy. 10 years later, Paul writes back to those believers in Philippi. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, beginning with the jailer and his family. It doesn't say that in the text. But where else did it come from? The the vital belief and faith that the Apostle Paul and Silas had, where they endured the accusations, the beatings, the jail, the stocks, and responded in faith with hymns and songs and prayers, so that all the prisoners were listening, and the jailer received the gospel message. That seems to me was the beginning of the Philippian church. Right there. This is what seeded the Philippian church, and a church that Paul valued and loved among all, maybe perhaps more than any other church that he planted. The Philippian church gave him the most joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me in grace. So who belonged to that church? Was it the jailer? Was it just the jailer and his family? Could it have been some of those other prisoners who listened as well? Could it have been that demon-possessed girl? Formerly demon-possessed girl? I don't know. But it's not unreasonable to concur that the Philippian church began in that jail with that jailer. Why? Because he saw the fruit. He saw the faithful belief of Paul and Silas despite their circumstances. They too surrendered to God. Their belief called them to submit, to surrender. Their belief. And that belief was so potent, it had that kind of an impact upon the jailer, his family, and maybe a whole bunch of other people associated with it. And now, 10 years later, he's writing this beautiful letter, a letter that has encouraged everyone in this room. Everyone. On some level. So I don't have time to get into my second text that I want to do as a comparison to this text. But I will next Sunday, because it's striking. And there's some inside baseball understanding of that text too from James, that when you compare that to this, it's instructive. Not as inspiring, but more as a warning, but important to know.